Turn with me, please, to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, the psalm that we read together this evening. We finished our studies in the book of Judges last Lord's Day evening. We have our communion with our guest preacher next Lord's Day, God willing. And following that, hopefully we'll begin something new. But I thought tonight that we would look at this psalm, take it as a whole, see what it is that the Lord has to say to us. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. I think all of you would probably agree with me that we live in very uncertain times. We live in uncertain times economically. How many people, as they head off to their work, God willing, tomorrow morning, are wondering whether it is that they'll have a job by the end of this week? We see it, I think, very clearly in some of the photos that have been taken on the floor of the stock market in the US, and you see the faces of the traders at the end of a day and the sheer panic and desperation that seems to be etched across their faces as they consider how things have gone, trading has gone through the day. We live in uncertain times, I think, ethically. I think one of the paradoxes of modern medicine is that the more that we understand, the more that we're able to do, that it also throws up ethical dilemmas and problems that we have to consider and face, and that at times we're delving into areas where the only one who's able to give an answer to our questions is God himself and his word. And I think it's one of the concerns that certainly faces us in modern medicine. What about globally? We think of the global uncertainty that is seen at the moment, and many situations where there is uncertainty. I think even in terms of Europe itself, certainly from my own perspective, when I look at what's taking place in Europe, I think maybe Europe's finding itself in the most uncertain times since the Second World War itself. And I don't think that holds very good for Europe or indeed for the world at large in coming days. What about bringing it closer to home and some of the uncertainties that we have to face? No doubt from what we read in our newspapers, there's concerns and uncertainty over the gang culture that seems to be running many parts of our city. We know that in the downtown core here in Toronto and elsewhere, that there seem to be certain gangs, groups of young people, and they have their very defined parameters, limits and so on. And when it is that one crosses over into the territory of another gang, then it is that problems, fights, etc., can escalate. What about being a school teacher today, or training to be a school teacher? And one of the things that you hear of, and we know even from Andrea herself, is the violence and some the nature of some of the students that our teachers have to teach. And so it is that as they go in to school, there's a sense of uncertainty as to what it is that the day may hold. And then also when we think in terms of what's just taken place in recent days and in churches, where it is that you have shootings in churches, that you have murders in churches, and so a place that once seemed sacrosanct, a place that where it was you thought that you would be safe, yet in certain circumstances there can be this sense of uncertainty. What's going to happen today? How is it that things are going to turn out? And the reason that I begin like this tonight is because I think sometimes as Christians, as the Lord's people, we sometimes think that these things don't concern us, that these are things that for some reason it is that we're shielded from. And yet I think the truth of God's word and the experience of God's people down through the ages is that being a Christian doesn't exempt us from the concerns that I've just brought to mind. If it is that you've got uncertainty about your job, being a Christian in one sense doesn't take away that concern and so on. But the thing that's absolutely vital in the face of all the uncertainties that we face, Christian or not tonight, is how it is that we respond to these uncertainties. You see, I think there are basically three sort of responses that we can make. Two of them are wrong, one is correct. First one is the proverbial ostrich, that we can put our head in the sand as to what's going on round about us and even perhaps in our own life. And we can let things just hopefully move on. And then when we think that it's safe to do so, we'll bring our heads up from out the sand and we'll try to go on. But no doubt we'll find things are just as bad and the head goes back down. Or it is that we can worry ourselves sick. We can be like the pagans that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount, who worry about what they'll eat, what they'll wear, and so on, what it is that will happen tomorrow. And Jesus himself said, it's the pagans who live like that. That's what characterizes them. And it's not to be like that for you who are my people. You're not to be consumed with worry. And yet I think many of us know how difficult that can be at times. But then there's a third way. And it's the way that runs through Scripture from Genesis 1 right through the end of the book of Revelation. And it's this, that as God's people, we are called to live each day in dependence upon the Lord. And that in spite of what it is that men may do, in spite of what it is that men may say, and in spite of the fact that God's providence for us at times may seem dark and difficult, we're called to live each day, each hour, each minute, in total dependence upon the Lord. Why? I think the psalmist gives us the answer here at the beginning of Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. We are those who, as we trust in our God, trust in a God who declares that he is the one who reigns. That's the grand reality that has comforted and calmed the minds of many of God's people down through the centuries, and as they've experienced difficulties and trials of one sort or another in their life. And it's certainly this truth that has strengthened the weak hand of many Christians, as it is that maybe they've been laboring for the furtherance of the gospel in our sin-darkened world. And this truth that it's the Lord who reigns, it's that that strengthened them. Maybe it is that it's this truth that has smitten the stubborn heart of sinners, and it's brought them humbly before the cross of Jesus Christ, when they've been brought to realize that it's not them who ultimately reign, but it's the Lord who reigns. And even for ourselves tonight, it's a truth that I think that we need to have before us. Not just in the Lord's Day, but every day that the Lord would give to us, but certainly as we come to worship in the Lord's Day. Because I think the Lord's sovereign rule, the fact of it, the reality of it, our experience of it, is something that frees us in our worship. It certainly corrects our fearful thinking. And it's something that should stir each one of us on in faithfulness to the Lord when we see how faithful that God is to us. And that, I think, is something that runs through this psalm, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. And that's what it is that I want to consider tonight with God's help just for a little while, to see how it is that the Lord reigns, to see how it manifests itself and what our response should be to the way that the Lord's sovereignty manifests itself at different times. Let's look at verses 1 to 6 first of all. And I think that we could put as a heading here that what we have in verses 1 to 6 is a stabilizing premise. We've got a stabilizing a premise here. Now, with regard to Psalm 97, certainly there's differing opinion as to the authorship of the psalm and the circumstances that it points to. It's certainly in line with what we find in Psalms 93 to 100. This corpus, this part of God's word, where it is very much that different aspects of God's sovereignty are brought to mind, even as we would sing his praise. There are those who would place this psalm during the time of David, after his kingship was confirmed. And then there's others who would place it after the post-exilic period, as the nation itself contemplated the judgments of God against them, and yet his continued mercies towards them, and the fact that he has now restored them. But whoever has written it, and whenever it was written, that doesn't detract from the fact that we're told at the beginning that the Lord reigns, let all the earth be glad. How senseless, I think, we are at times as God's people, that we forget sometimes some of these most basic truths, truths that perhaps we feel that we've maybe moved on from, and it is that almost in a sense that they're beneath us. And yet there is this grand, comforting truth that can be ours tonight, knowing that the Lord reigns, knowing that he is the one who is in control. And it's almost as though I think that the psalmist himself recognizes that that's a temptation that can be ours as God's people, and it's something that leads to anxiety. And so it is that he begins by saying, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Spurgeon, when he comments in this psalm, he says this, that the watchword of the psalm is the Lord reigns. For over and over, the whole idea of his rule emerges from the text. And certainly this concept of the Lord's sovereignty and the fact that he reigns, it's something, if we go back to Psalm 93, we see that it begins there in that psalm, a psalm that expresses the majesty of God's reign. Then when you come to Psalm 94, it shows that his reign is declared. as he himself is the judge of all the earth and will surely take vengeance upon the wicked. You come to Psalm 95 and we're told that as God's people, that we should bow reverently before him and rejoice in our worship and be found at his footstool worshipping our God. Then in Psalm 96, what's brought before you is the splendour of God's holiness. And even as it's headed here in my copy of the scripture, it says, worship the Lord in the splendour of holiness. And then we come to Psalm 97. And our attention has shifted, not just to the fact that God reigns, but the fact that God reigns throughout all the earth. That the earth is caused to rejoice because the Lord reigns over all. Not just in earth, but heaven as well. Even to the uttermost parts of the earth, it is this Lord who reigns tonight. Now, in the presence of the downturn and the calamity that seems to be in our society at this time, is that not good news? Is that not something you're able to take to your neighbour or to your colleague at work who's wondering, is my job going to be here at the end of the week? How am I going to be able to pay the mortgage? How am I going to be able to put food on the table? How am I going to be able to provide for my children? That we are able to come in Christ's name and say to them that it's the Lord who reigns and that in the midst of all their difficulties, etc., that they can still trust this a sovereign Lord. Can you imagine what it would be like if the Lord had left the world to rule itself? Certainly there are those who would say to us, well, is that not what he's done? We look around us and all we see is chaos. We look around us and all we see is a world that seems to be falling apart. We look around us and my response is, stop the world, I want to get off. Then there are others who say, perhaps it is that the Lord's holding his breath, that he's wringing his hands, and wondering what it is that he is able to do of anything when we see something of the chaos that's found today. But the psalmist comes and he says, no. If you're tempted to think this, then you must remind yourself that it's the Lord who reigns. Look at what he says the end of verse 1 and on into verse 2. He's saying, remember that his rule extends over all the earth. Let the many coastlands be glad. That innumerable outposts of mankind, as it were, wherever they be found, that even there it's the case that they can rejoice. Why? Because the Lord reigns. I was thinking of an example, because certainly the example that the psalmist he uses, it's almost as though he pictures that all the lands, that they can be reached by ship, that wherever it is that people would live, the Lord reigns. I was thinking in the 21st century, even when we hear of talk of man going back to the moon, and then I think probably if the Lord would spare us, the greatest adventure of all this century would be if man seeks to go to Mars and to then come back from Mars in some ways, that humanly speaking, that will be the greatest adventure of all up until this time. But even if it were the case that men could put a base on the moon, even if it were the case that they could put a base on Mars, even there, thousands of miles away, the Lord would still reign, and the Lord would still expect his people to rejoice in this and be glad. And how many of us tonight, in our own lives, even in the microcosm of our own life, the life that areas of it that only we know and the Lord knows and nobody else knows anything about it, how many times have we received comfort from this, knowing that the Lord reigns? When circumstances seem to be so difficult, when it is that maybe some illness or malady affects someone whom we have a care and concern for, when the dreams that we had, maybe for our children, maybe for husband or wife, and the ambitions that we had for them, now it lies in an ash heap and ruins round about us. How is it that we respond at that in this situation? It's not a grim resolution. But the psalmist says, know this, that the Lord reigns and that you're called to be glad. And even when it is that we can't understand the scope of God's reign and why it is that God is doing what he's doing in our particular life at a particular moment, we are still called to rejoice in it. Now, we can't do that of ourselves. no man or woman can. But as those who are being indwelt by God's Spirit, and as those who seek to walk with the Lord, I found it interesting in terms of what Jim was praying tonight, and how it is that we are a people who are blessed because of the Holy Spirit, that we have the great comforter, the paraclete, that we have the one who walks along beside us. And whatever the circumstances in the providence of God may be, as God's people, we can be assured tonight that His Spirit is with us, that the Comforter, He Himself, will comfort us with God's comfort. And I want you to take that on board tonight, especially those of us who are going through difficult times. That the Lord reigns, and He knows what it is that we face. Second thing I think we can say about His reign, and the stability that it gives to us, is that His reign is righteous. You see, there have been plenty of rulers in the history of the earth, and they've reigned. But they've not reigned in righteousness, they've reigned as dictators. We can think of a Hitler, we can think of a Pol Pot, we can think of a Fidel Castro in Cuba, and no doubt there's many that you could add to the list of those who have reigned, but they haven't reigned in righteousness. But the psalmist says to us that the Lord is different. He reigns in righteousness, and that it's righteousness and justice at the end of verse 2 that are the foundation of His throne. And how good that is to know that that's the foundation, righteousness and justice. I was reading about Cromwell, William Cromwell, and he was a great English protector of the Puritans, as we know. And he certainly did, historically, we know, very much to meet the needs of his Puritan subjects. But we also know that he seemed to be particularly negative toward Irish subjects. And I didn't know this until I did a little bit of reading. But also to the Scots as well, that Cromwell at times wasn't happy with the people of Scotland. And listen to what he said about the Scots. He said, "They were a people fearing God's name, though he deceived." And it seems that Cromwell and his army, that when they invaded Scotland, that they crushed one of the main Covenanter armies at Dunbar, a place called Dunbar, in 1650. And there were at least 4,000 who were killed in that battle, and 10,000 were taken captive. And then it was that he ended up entering into Edinburgh, the capital of Scotland itself, and making sure that everybody knew exactly who it was that was reigning. Well, what about the Lord? No doubt at times Cromwell, and I believe he was a believer, yet at times there are bits, there are areas where it is that we can wonder, what was he thinking? What was he doing? Doesn't seem very Christian in what he's saying or what he's doing here. And it's like that, I think, in terms of the experience of all of us, that we've known of Christians who let us down. We've known of Christians that, in terms of what they do and say, we're moved to say, would a Christian say that? Would a Christian do that? And so it is that we're left perplexed and we're wondering. And yet there's never a moment when God's character fails. There's never a moment when God's character he sags. There's never a moment when it is that anybody can turn around to God and say, "Lord, Your rule's unjust. Your rule's unfair, Lord. Don't You see what it is that You've done here and done there? And because of that, Your rule is not righteous." And yet, I think the psalmist is saying to us, look, you've got to take on board that there are times when the sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who reigns, that there are even times when His rule often mystifies us. Look at verse 2. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. That even though it is that He's the one who dwells in light inaccessible, there's also the fact that there is a mystery, the secret of the Lord, we might say, and that there is a mystery so often in terms of God's providence. I think it is that the psalmist is harking back to Mount Sinai here in God's revelation of Himself and the clouds that veiled the mountain. And what is it we see concerning the people? They trembled. They recognized that they were standing in the presence of the one who is Lord Almighty. They recognized that there was this unapproachable presence on the mountain. sometimes it's like that for us. And we can't approach. And we wonder what's happening. And sure, there are going to be many things in this life that really we don't understand. And no matter how much time we spend trying to analyze them, we'll wonder and say, Lord, why did you do that? Why was it that things worked out this way, Lord? I know I've used them before, but think of the example of Joseph. I think Joseph is a good example for us to bring to our own minds when at times it seems as though it's clouds and thick darkness that the Lord is bringing into our life. Where is Joseph when he's in the pit, his brothers have thrown him in it? Then it is that no doubt he hears the noise of those who are coming and he thinks, great, they're going to lift me out. And then he sees it's the slave traders, it's those who are going to take him into slavery. Then it is he's put into prison. Then it is that he's accused of rape and so on. And so many times, Joseph must have come to the point where he says, Lord, what are you doing? And yet, the Lord said to him, and as he said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. And it was years down the road before those of his family could look back and say, he does all things well. And maybe for some of us it might be glory before it is that we'll get an answer to some of the questions that we have and say, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? And here it is, the psalmist says, remember, the Lord reigns. Now, the word reminds us that as the Lord has purposed to save sinners, that he wouldn't even save one apart from his righteousness and his justice. That for the Lord to ever let us into his kingdom and to let our sins slide, as it were, it would be a violation of his holy character. The fall demands his justice. That's what we've been seeing in our studies in Romans. That's what we saw this morning. That's the truth that Paul records for us in Romans 3 and verses 24 to 26. And at the end he says it was to show us righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that's what we need to remember. That we need to rejoice in his justice in saving sinners who come to him, trusting in him and looking to Christ for his saving work that he has revealed to us in Christ. But also, there's the other side of the coin, where we're called to rejoice in his righteous judgment in damning sinners, in those who have spurned his light, in those who have spurned his invitation to come to Christ. Why? Not because it is that we take great delight in seeing sinners go to hell, but on the basis that we know that his judgment is founded upon his righteousness and his justice. That it's not like any other justice that you can ever find in this universe. How many complain about their lot in life and say, Lord, that's not fair. Or they'll say, where is God? What is God doing in this? And I think the psalmist is reminding us that even when we can't see the outcome, or even when we would disagree with God's wisdom, we can rest in his sovereign hand that he reigns in righteousness and justice. You remember the example of Peter, when it is that the Lord says to him, okay, come out of the boat. Peter's got that desire. And in the midst of the storm, Peter gets out of the boat. And he starts to walk on the sea like Jesus. Can you imagine what that must have been like? A fisherman. And he knew only too well, you throw the net in, and the net sinks. You throw anything in, and it sinks. And there it is, he's walking on the water to his Lord. And then as we know, he takes his eyes from off the Lord and starts to look at the storm round about him. And what does he start to do? He starts to sink. And he cries out as he sinks, Lord, save me. And the hand of the Lord comes out to him and grasps him and pulls him up and takes him to the boat. In some ways, I think the psalm is like this. that when we feel as though we're beginning to sink, when we feel that the clouds and the thick darkness that are all around the Lord are now obscuring our vision as to what God has in store for us and what he means to do for us, then we start to sink. But then this psalm, like the hand of God, comes and says, the Lord reigns, and he pulls us up, and he leads us on to glory. Look at how the psalmist is saying that his righteous reign demands that he devour his enemies. Look at verse 3. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around him. In other words, there's no escaping God. Whether it is that you believe in God tonight or not, there's no escaping him. And there are many at this time who say that they don't believe in God. And God's word is saying, fine. But that doesn't negate the fact that one day you'll be devoured in judgment. I'm sure all of us have heard of Richard Dawkins, the archetypal atheist or the high priest of atheism at the moment, we could call him that. And his book, The God Delusion, it seems as of last year it sold 1.2 million copies around the world. And Dawkins, he's retired now from the Simony post of Professor of the Public Understanding of Science. And he's announced that, you know how when people are about to retire, they say, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And people will say, well, what plans have you got for your retirement? And you tell them the grand plans that you've got, that you'll have time that you never had before, and you're hoping to do this and do that. Well, listen to what Dawkins said concerning his retirement and what he planned to do. He said, and I quote, that I want to write a book aimed at youngsters in which I will warn them against believing in anti-scientific fairy tales. Imagine that. That's what he's going to spend part of his retirement doing, trying to refute the truth of God's word. And yet, for Dawkins and his like, how terrible it's going to be in that day when they stand before the judgment seat of God. And when it is that he sees the one whom he mocked in so many ways. Even as we read this morning, Jesus said, let the little children come unto me. And what's he doing? He's writing a book that's trying to keep the little children from Jesus. And what wrath that man is storing up for himself if it is that he doesn't bow the knee to the Lord who reigns. And so the psalmist is saying, look, in salvation and damnation, our God reigns in righteousness and judgment. And then he also reminds us that God's reign is universal. Look at verses 46. His lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord, and so on. And we would expect that God's reign over his people is something that we as God's people rejoice in. And that even a moderate unbeliever would acknowledge that the Lord is king over those who profess faith in his name. But he would then go on to deny that the Lord has any place in his life. And so the psalmist at this point directs our attention to the universal aspect of God's reign. He's saying to the people, certainly of his own time, look, he's not like the localized gods that so-called gods that you worship. You can think of every tribe in the ancient Near East that they would have their little shrine, and where it was that there would be this god and that god that they'd carved out of wood or stone, and the family would be brought there from time to time each day to worship. But here it is that the psalmist is saying, look, his lightnings light up the whole world. His reign covers the whole earth, yea, even the whole universe. That's the sort of God whom we worship tonight. And the poetic imagery that the psalmist uses here about lightning, about the earth trembling, the mountains melting like wax, what's it suggesting? It's suggesting that even the entire natural realm itself is under the Lord's authority. And that nothing happens, whether in the depths, whether in the surface of the earth, whether in the uttermost reaches of the universe itself, except in accordance with God's will and God's plan. And that nature operates because of the higher causality, we might say, and the causality of God's will and mind. Just before I came out tonight, I was standing looking out under the back, under the yard. And there they were, three birds, little birds. One of them, the biggest of them, he seemed to be just a glorious red colour, and with a sort of black pointed head. And then you had these two little finch type birds either side of them. And there they were, they hadn't been around for months. But now, the warmer weather, etc., they're coming back. And how beautiful they are to see. And it's a reminder that in the natural realm, the Lord reigns. The mountains melt like wax at his pleasure before the Lord of the whole earth. They really do. The most impregnable fortress of humanity, the great mountains, they become as the tallow of a candle when it is that the Lord speaks and moves. There's no hiding from the just reign of God, even if you flee to the highest mountain. Do you remember Mount St. Helens and what happened there? And it's amazing to hear the testimony of those who were around at that time and in the sort of vicinity of that place and what happened. And when you see the before and after shots, it's quite amazing. Before, there was the mountain in all its glory. It's covered with trees. And then in the after shot, it's vanished. A good bit of the mountain has just disappeared. And the trees, the forest, the vast forest, they're all like matchsticks for such a wide radius as the mountain literally blew its stack. And here God says through the psalmist, even these mountains melt like wax before me. That's the God whom we worship tonight. That's the God who's in control. That's the God who accomplishes his mighty purposes, even in creation tonight. And you have to ask yourself, is that the God that you can declare tonight is your God and is your Saviour in Christ? The whole earth exists according to the design and the symmetry that's established by God. When it is that the scientists look into the universe, when it is that the mathematicians try to make sense of the physical processes, etc., and so on. What it is that they're discovering is the mind of God and the outworking of God's purposes. And it should humble them. It really should. Does it humble us? Does it evoke within us praise? You see, if the Lord took his hand from off this planet and the universe, even for one second, the world would be thrown into unimaginable chaos. Paul says, you live and you move and you have your being in this God. And so he says, let the earth rejoice. I was looking at one of the older preachers from the 18th century, Samuel Davis. Isn't that what he said about our attitude, what it should be when we think about the Lord reigning? He said this: how joyful a thought this, that we are not at the arbitrary disposal of our fellow mortals, and that affairs are not managed according to their capricious pleasure, but that our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. Amen. Amen. We've got this stabilizing premise. Second thing that I think we see in the psalm is an astonishing warning. Look at verses 7 to 9. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. And the psalmist is shifting his attention to the natural man, the person who will not bow the knee to God. And what is it that he brings home? He brings home the shame of idolatry. He's taken us on a tour of the earth, where it is that we have seen the earth rejoicing and the heavens declaring the righteous throne of God. But now he takes us to the place of shame, where those created in his image, those in a sense who are princes of the land, what is it that they do? They worship idols. They worship pieces of stone, pieces of wood. And in light of all that he said about the Lord, who reigns universally in righteousness, how foolish people are to even bow down to graven images. We know from what Isaiah says and the sarcasm that runs through that passage in Isaiah 44 that it's one of the best passages, if we could call it that, that offers a description of idolatry and the foolishness of idolatry. The man goes into the forest, he cuts tree for firewood. He also cooks his food over it. He burns the wood in fire. He prepares the food to satisfy his hunger. The wood vanishes in the flames and becomes ashes. But with the balance of the tree, what's left, he carves a graven image. Then he falls down and he worships it. He also prays to it and he says, "Deliver me." It's madness when you think on it, isn't it? Then the psalmist, he tells us about images elsewhere. He says, look, they've got mouths, but they can't speak. They've got eyes, but they cannot see. They've got ears, but they can't hear. They've got noses, they can't smell. They've got hands, but they can't feel. They've got feet, but they can't walk. They can't even make a sound with their throats. They're dumb idols. And you're dumb worshippers for worshipping these idols. You remember Paul when he's in Athens. And Luke tells us in Acts, and the literal reading is that the city was submerged in idols. It was drowning in idolatry. And you read that Paul himself, that he was distressed in his own spirit. The words literally speak of Paul being in a paroxysm because he was so distressed at the idolatry that he saw. Are we like that? Is that our response when we see the idolatry that increasingly is in our land? Not just the bowing down to a false gods of wood and stone. What about in terms, I was just thinking, even the past week, I don't know if you saw, but it seems that already, even within the Democratic Party in the States, that there are those who are seeking to distance themselves from President Obama's policies and what it is that he's saying and so on. And yet, leading up to the day of the election and even since then, it's almost as though Obama was being presented to us as the new Messiah. And how many that's the object and the focus of their worship. We worship men. Or maybe the past few weeks on a Tuesday evening, avidly at 8 p.m., you've been turning the television on to watch American Idol and to listen to Paula and Simon and Randy and the rest of them. And when you see countless thousands of young people, and it is that their worship, in a sense, is being devoted to those who are on the stage. God's word says, how foolish, how shameful it is. And he says, let them be ashamed, those who make their boast in worthless idols. Because that's what it is. But then he also reminds us the response and the recognition of God's people in verses 8 to 9. Zion hears and is glad. That's the response of the church to the fact that the Lord reigns, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Time's going, so I'm just going to go quickly through this last section and leave some seed thoughts. But it's interesting that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he's commenting in this section, that he says that the chief virtue that ought to characterize every believer is joy. Let me say it again. The chief virtue that ought to characterize every believer is joy. Why? because we're joyous because of who the Lord is, the Lord Most High over all the earth. In verse 9, you are exalted far above all gods. And when we recognize who God is and what he's done, our only response should be one of praise and joy. Why is it then at times so many Christians go about with long faces? Why is it at times that within our own wing of the church, it seems to be the one thing that we have a downer on? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Paul's there in a prison, tied to a Roman, chained to a Roman soldier. Every time the door of his prison cell opens, it's possibly imminent execution. And what does he say to the church at Philippi? Rejoice. And I say to you again, rejoice. Why? Because Paul knew that the Lord reigned. This Lord had literally stopped them in his tracks on the road to Damascus. It was this Lord who, even in spite of the difficulties that he faced, he'd been imprisoned, he'd been stoned, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been naked, he'd been hungry, and all these things. But Paul was able to say, the Lord reigns. Rejoice. What about us tonight? Can we say we're rejoicing? And it is that we recognize what God has done for us in Christ. Imagine it. Jesus Christ, through whom everything has been created, for whom everything has been created. It is this selfsame Jesus who says in his word, I am not ashamed to call you my brethren. I'm not ashamed, in spite of your faults, in spite of your failings, to say, you're my brother, you're my sister, and you're part of my family. I love you. Grounds we have for rejoicing tonight. The next time we're tempted to be downcast, think on this. You're part of the family of God. How do we respond? Let's close quickly. Verses 10 to 12, I think you've got a fitting response here. You've got a stabilizing premise, verses 1 to 6. You've got an astonishing warning, verses 7 to 9. And now in verses 10 to 12, you've got a fitting response. And I think it's a reminder to us that doctrine always demands response. And the doctrine of the sovereign rule of the Lord over our lives cannot leave us with a neutral attitude. It's not something you can say, well, I know it in here, and I'm able to verbalize it and put it into propositional form, but that's as far as it goes. The Lord will not allow that. Something has to happen in our life. Something has to be made manifest as a result of recognizing and bowing to the sovereign Lord of the universe's creator, redeemer, and sovereign. And since the Lord reigns in righteousness, we have to take action. And look at what he says. You who love the Lord, hate evil. So simple, isn't it? It really is. You who love the Lord, hate evil. In other words, you can't have a neutral attitude, far less condone that which is considered sinful and evil. John says, God is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. So if you're comfortable with sin, if you tolerate sin, if you ignore its presence in your life, it's an affront to God's holiness. And I think in the West, unless the Lord moves in a mighty way in revival, I think that's going to be one of the tests, we might say, of how real our Christianity is. That when it is, I mean, there are evil things taking place just now. But when things really go from bad to worse, what are we going to do? Are we going to stick our heads in the sand? Or are we going to stand up and be counted? And I say this as much to myself as to you. It's easy in a sense to say it from the pulpit. But when you're in front of a baying crowd and you know that your life is on the line, it takes on a different complexion. And to say that's wrong, that's evil, that's wicked. And the psalmist shows us that it's a contradiction to loving the Lord. You who love the Lord are to hate evil. Spurgeon says, we cannot love God without hating that which he hates. We are not only to avoid evil and to refuse to countenance it, but we must be in arms against it and bear towards it a hearty indignation. And that's what we have to do. And the second thing in closing, look at verse 12. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Be glad in the Lord. I think sadness and depression characterizes much of our day. It's interesting, the past few weeks, for various reasons, I've had to take the TDC and the subway to a number of places. And what struck me is interesting, if you people watch, either standing at the designated waiting area, and then when it is that you're sitting in the subway and if it's crowded and so on, when you look at the faces of people, some of them just look so sad, so downcast. It's obvious they've got the weight of the world on their shoulders. And God says, as my people, you've to stand in contrast to such sadness because you recognize that the Lord reigns, and in that basis, you're to give thanks to his holy name. Our gladness should be followed by gratitude. Gladness and gratitude. And how often do we complain? How often do we hear complaints during the day? There are grumbling words of complaint about the weather, about finances, about whether our hockey team is doing as well as it should have, or in my case, my soccer team back in Scotland is doing as well as it should have. There's grumbling about the preaching. There's grumbling about prices. There's grumbling about the government and so on. The psalmist says, look, since the Lord reigns, since he sustains you, since he preserves you, since he constantly gives to you, give thanks to his holy name. Don't complain, but give thanks. How is it then with us tonight? Some ways, when I was looking at this, I felt chastened reading through this psalm. Because I know at times I grumble. I know at times I don't rejoice. And I'm quite sure it's the same for some of us here tonight. But let's leave here tonight rejoicing that the Lord reigns. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We thank you for the direction of your word, our God, and that you have said to us through the psalmist that you're the one who reigns, that you're the sovereign king of the universe. And we pray that for us tonight as a body, but also as the individuals who make up this congregation, that the truth of your word might be made very real in our day-to-day experience. We all, O Lord, at the moment, face different difficulties of one sort or another. We have concerns of one sort or another, and we can be anxious for many things. But we pray, O God, that you, by your Spirit, would help each one of us to apply the truth of your word to all and every circumstance that we find ourselves in, and to be able to say, the Lord reigns. And help us to be a thankful people, thankful at all times. Lord, when we think of so many in the world tonight, they have no roof over their heads. They don't know where the next meal is coming from. Their families are devastated by sickness and disease of one sort or another. And yet here, O Lord, we lack for nothing. And yet so often we forget to give you thanks. So Lord, continue with us through this week. Help us to be light and salt to the people that you bring across our way. And this we ask for the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.